Let's give our attention to the reading of God's holy word. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. So for the reading of God's holy and inspired word, if you hit me, what do you think will happen? I might hit you back. Fair is fair, right? Fair is fair. Blow for blow. What would you expect? What would move us to react differently to such an attack? What would move me to react differently? To do as the word calls on us to repay no one evil for the evil they do against us. Particularly when it comes in the form of a slap or some form of theft or some type of harassment that we face. The scriptures, as set before us in God's holy word, are really challenging, aren't they? These words that Jesus gave were difficult for his first audience to hear. And they continue to be ones that we wrestle over, ones that we continue to try to make sense of. What are the limits of our actions in this way? Isn't that often where our heart turns? Isn't that often where our heart goes and our minds? What proper limits should we place on this? After all, if we simply gave to the person who begged of us, what if they turned around the moment we gave them something, then they said, can I have something? And so we gave them. And then they asked again and again and again and work the system somehow. And just like in Romans chapter 13, when Paul there talks about submitting to the government, and when I preached on that passage, one of the first things that people have come up to me afterwards and said is, but what are the limits? When are we not supposed to? Here we have something quite similar as well, which is that we are often moved to say, what is it that we're supposed to not do in this context? Well, Jesus is explaining to his disciples how they are to live in a new and renewed way. And Jesus is explaining to them that the gospel which he has declared to them, that they are blessed as members of the kingdom of heaven, is a gospel that moves them to react in a different way. To respond in a way that's different than the normal, you hit me, I'm going to hit you back sort of way. And so this afternoon, we want to look at the words that Jesus sets before us, that we see that Jesus, on account of what he was doing to set his people free, and what he did to fulfill the whole law, that in that great act of Jesus for us and for our salvation, that Jesus transcends the law of retribution. The law of retribution, which says that if you strike me, I strike you. An eye for an eye, or a tooth for a tooth. And so I want to walk through this in three parts. To first look at the lex talionis, as intended. Lex talionis being Latin for the law of retribution or retaliation. The law, the lex talionis as it was intended. Then the lex talionis as it was distorted. And then thirdly, and most significantly, the lex talionis transcended. Getting into the good part where we see, wow, Jesus sets us free to live in a different way. To live in a transcendent way. In which mercy is our response to wrong. And mercy is our response to need. Rather than retribution or even the strict demands of justice. And so what was the lex talionis and what was it intended to be? If we go back, way, way back, to creation, was the lex talionis required? Was the law of retribution of an eye for an eye or tooth for a tooth, was that even necessary? You say, in the garden, as God had created Adam and Eve good and in righteousness and holiness, there was no need for the lex talionis. It was an unnecessary stipulation at the time of creation. They were in a state of integrity. There was no harm to one another. They might swap the fruits of the garden. They might exchange the vegetables that they grew together. But they weren't swapping blows. Adam wasn't forcing Eve to walk miles with him. But immediately after the fall, immediately after the entrance of sin into the world, and the corruption of the human heart that every one of us must see is so plainly a consequence of the fall. After that event, this law suddenly became necessary. And the Lord gave this law as intended to be a tool of protection, a means of ordering society. The lex talionis is something that you will find if you study the law codes of various societies around the world. It pops up in all sorts of different regions. Of many different backgrounds, not exclusively in the Jewish communities of the ancient Near East, but all over the world. There's something very universal about this. And as intended, the lex talionis has several parts. It was necessary. It was proportionate. I said this earlier, but it's important to see that the lex talionis is a positive law that restricts excessive retribution. If I knock out your tooth, you can't cut off my jaw. If I take your cow, you can't take my life. And yet what we see in Genesis chapter 4, when Lamech begins boasting, Lamech says this man of pride, this man of power, he says, if you strike me, if you touch me, I will take you seven times. Seven. Excessive. Vengeful. Brutal. If any of you have read about the plight of those who live in war-torn areas, or particularly gang-controlled areas, the cartels in Central America, from which thousands of people are fleeing, you know that there is something grotesque in their actions. That the slightest offense is met with the most severe retribution. In Mexico, there was an effort made, arrests were made, and cartel members came in and killed most of the inhabitants of the village to send a message. The Lord did not intend for that to be justice. The Lord in the lex talionis explains what justice is to involve, that it is to be proportionate. Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, but then also it was to involve a moderating party. We see this in Genesis chapter 9. That if a man's blood has been shed, by man shall his blood be taken. By man. By a judge or by another party intervening and hearing out the complaint and then bringing about justice. And all of that was for the purpose of providing an equitable judgment. That's why Jesus says, you've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. I established that at creation. I maintain that through my power in the world all around. And capitulated it, or that's a bad word, a big word. I reset it again before you at Sinai. to the people of Israel, telling them, this is how you must live. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, proportionate justice, proper retribution, not excessive, and not non-existent. But there was to be retribution when wrong was done. People weren't simply to turn a blind eye to the wrongs being committed. And so we see that this was something that was fundamentally necessary for society to temper that brutality that rests in our hearts. Brutality that you see among children where one hits and the other whacks harder. We're all wired towards that. The cartels are the most shocking example of that. But what the Lex Talionis also did was ruling out of the taking of revenge in Israel. That the taking of revenge, of personal revenge, was something that was ruled out by the Lord's own commands, as he said, you are to assign your complaint to the magistrate and they are to come to the judgment. You can't just say, oh, I got into a state and now I'm going to go after them. That wasn't the Lex Talionis as intended either. But as we think of the Lex Talionis as it was distorted, the most significant way in which it was distorted in Israel is that it was neglected. It was ignored. There are various instances in which actions were taken that did not correspond to this. Excessive actions or non-existent actions. But also more generally, there was the counting of grievances between people. Rather than seeing out a complaint that one had against another, rather than addressing it, it was storing it up. And perhaps some of you know that especially well. And I mean no offense by that, because that may be yet another offense that you store up. But don't we begin to count grievances? And then trickle out the consequences. Bring about our retribution in our own way after we've got enough on our ledger against that person. Or enough niggling complaints about them. That's why Paul says, if one of you has a complaint against one another, bear with one another, forgiving each other. As Christ has forgiven you, so forgive one another. Don't harbor these things. Don't store them up. The Lex Talionis can be distorted in many different ways. To the collecting of grievances and then wreaking havoc on the one who wronged you. Jewish practices were such that, as Calvin explains, everyone seized on this law of tooth for tooth as a pretext for taking their own private revenge. They seized on the law and they said, look, I'm allowed. Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. Hit for a hit. Complaint for a complaint. Well, what we also see is that Roman law, when Jesus was ministering, Roman law was disproportionate. Roman law was something like cartel law, as it extended to non-citizens. It was disproportionate in the extreme towards subjugated people, so that they would see a deterrent. If you knocked out the tooth of a Roman soldier, it wasn't your tooth they came for. It was your life, plus the lives of perhaps several more. A brutal method of maintaining control. This is something that you can read about in the time of Nazi Germany as well. Justice being administered in a brutal way, so that it was no longer justice. Retribution being established or being pursued in a disproportionate manner. And so for the Jews, they would have known that these Romans were ready to take far more action against them than they had committed against them. And so various ways of the Lex Talionis being distorted, but now I want to bring it all together and say, how is the Lex Talionis transcended? How is the law of retribution transcended in Christ and through Christ in His followers, through in you and me? In the first place, the gospel is this, that the lex talionis, the law of retribution, of an eye for an eye, or a tooth for a tooth, a wrong being met with the right response, is transcended through Christ's willing submission to the full penalty of deserved death. We sinned, and the God-ordained penalty for sin, outlined in the garden, was clear. Rebel against me, and you die. Rebellion against God deserves death. How does Jesus transcend the law of retribution? He died to pay that penalty. He died willingly to be our substitute, willingly to undergo what we deserve. But at the root of the lex talionis is this recognition that a wrong must be answered. And the greatest wrong of Adam and Eve and everyone who followed after was their rebellion against a holy and just God who cannot stand the presence of unholiness in His presence. And so Jesus submitted to the full penalty of deserving death, saying, I have come not to abolish the law of retribution. I have not come to do away with it, but to fulfill it. And in fulfilling this law, He transcends it for Himself and for His followers. Because the law of retribution was transcended through His victory over all the forces of evil and death in the world, so that we cannot be harmed in any true or lasting sense, in any ultimate sense. It takes a little bit of unpacking. What Jesus did when He overcame the powers of sin and death was that He made it so that they could no longer harm us in an ultimate way, in a spiritual way. But there was no way in which we could be overcome anymore. The whole problem of disproportionate living, of the life of Lamech, that his boast was, I will take multitudes of vengeance against others, was that the innocent and the righteous would be swept away in his fury, in his wrath. And so the Lord institutes a policy, a law of restraint, to restrain wickedness, so that it would not overwhelm his people. But what does Jesus come along and do? He overwhelms the forces of evil in His victory on the cross. Jesus overwhelmed the forces of sin and death through His perfect righteousness and complete satisfaction of the law. And so the consequence of that is that you cannot be harmed. We're going to see that in the examples that follow. That there may be temporal losses, there may be distresses that we face, but they're not of the kind that can strip us of our inheritance. Being forced to walk a mile and then another mile is not going to do you a great deal of harm. It's not to be dismissive of it, but to say that Jesus opens a way for us to transcend a law which says, if you have done this, then there must be a payment. And now we can say, I require no payment. I lay down any complaint. I set aside my rightful claim to a grievance, my rightful claim to have the right to smack you back, or to seek that others would do so in a court of law. Instead, my response is transcendent, that I don't live by the law of retribution anymore. Not because it's been abolished, but because Christ has fulfilled it. Its original purpose of life, resulting in death because of sin, is transcended when Christ gives up His life so that He would die, so that we might live. And so the Lord transcends the lex talionis, the law of retribution, by laying that penalty upon His Son. And for the Christian, what we have now before us in these examples, and Jesus calling to us, is a law of patience, as Calvin called it. And for us, we no longer strive to live by the law of retribution, striving to live by a law of proportionately seeking our justice. But we live in patience. We live with a transcendent obligation in our lives to love our neighbor as ourselves, to patiently enduring suffering, to patiently endure suffering on account of Christ. To say, let it be less of my rights and let it be more of my willingness to be a display of what love looks like. A display of what mercy looks like. What mercy resembles in a culture that does not know what true mercy is. Less of my rights, my demands, as we take up our cross, as we take up our cross in security in Christ. But think, as a Christian, if you are called to take up your cross and suffer, but if it was meaningless suffering, it would be hard to go through. If you were meaninglessly struck on the face all the time, or meaninglessly, for no reason whatsoever, attacked, or for no reason whatsoever, stripped of your belongings, dishonored in every way, it would be difficult, it would be so hard to endure that. But Jesus says, you endure this in a very different posture, in a very different way. You endure this because you are suffering for my sake. You endure this because you are suffering as a witness for me. You are enduring this because you are going through the last spasms of the evil one as he tries desperately to overcome me, but I have overcome the world. But I have overcome the power of sin and death. All authority in heaven and on earth, Jesus said, is given to me. And so that's the context in which we endure these things, in which we live with patience towards those that are around us. As we take up our cross, following a path of freedom to forego our just due. Sinclair Ferguson has a great sermon on this passage. He says, this is where the gospel just throws the expectations of culture completely upside down. We follow a path of freedom to forego our just due. What could justly be given to us, what we might even properly be given in a court of law, we say, I want nothing to do with it. I am free to forego it, even though I might have been given it. I am free to do things that, humanly speaking, don't make sense. From a human perspective of pride and self-autonomy, ideals of freedom, people say, I ain't doing that. And the Christian says, I will. Gladly. For the sake of Christ. Enduring all things for Him. And so it's necessary, maybe at the outset, to clarify the meaning of verse 39. In verse 39, I just want to touch on this briefly before we look at the four examples. Perhaps you're all eager to get to those examples, as we should be. It's the Word. It's going to direct our thoughts. But verse 39 says, do not resist the one who is evil. Do not resist the one who is evil. There's been a question, does this conflict with the teaching in James chapter 4? Or in 1 Peter chapter 5, Ephesians chapter 6, where we are clearly commanded, resist evil, resist the evil one, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. We are to resist the evil. We are to resist the devil, and he will flee from you. What Jesus is specifically saying is there's a reference here. It's a masculine reference, not just to a general form of evil, but it's a masculine reference to the man who wrongs you. Do not resist the one who wrongs you, who does evil to you. The man who harms you is one who brings harm to you for your resistance to the followers of the evil one. It isn't a blanket statement of don't resist evil, have free reign, do as you wish, pay no attention to that which is evil or which is good and sort of go with the flow. That's not what Jesus is saying. All throughout the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, he's been describing the good and just way. But here he says, your resistance to this, to those who would harm you, is of a very different nature. It's a path of non-resistance. It's of unarming them by not acting as they expect. Even if it comes at great cost to you. Even as you must be willing to suffer loss for the sake of Christ. After all, as Jesus told his disciples in Matthew 10, do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him, the Lord, who can destroy both soul and body in hell. We're not great at this. We cringe at the thought of being attacked, rightly, understandably so. We don't want to be slapped. We don't want to be dishonored. We don't want to be taken advantage of. We don't want to be forced to do anything. But are we prepared to? Are we willing to? For the sake of Christ. Because Jesus gives four examples of our freedom to forego our just due, to forego any form of judgment because of the gift of our innocent verdict given to us. As Sinclair Ferguson says, the basic principle here is that Christian believers do not stand on our own rights because Christians belong to a different governmental system as citizens of another world. It is our gospel reaction that tells us so much more about our lives in Christ than the primary action. It is our gospel reaction. It is how we react to all that goes on around us that tells us so much more about who we are than just the things that we go through in the first place. And so in the first place, number one, the right to confront those who dishonor and revile us. Everyone says, stand up to your bullies or find a way to make sure that they can't bully you. When our personal dignity is insulted, we give up the right to confront those who dishonor or revile us. That's what Jesus is talking about in terms of the slap on the right cheek. That's very specific there, which cheek it is. It's the right cheek. And that's specific in the ancient Near East. It was the highest form of disrespect. To be slapped upon that cheek was to be dismissed as nothing, as no one. And so as a kingdom person, another person can ultimately do nothing to strip you of your honor and dignity before Christ. Do you believe that? Do you believe that as the world increasingly looks and sneers at Christians, that they can't actually take anything of meaning or value from us? That Paul can talk to Titus and tell him that office bearers, men who are to serve as elders, are to be those who have a good reputation in the community, but that reputation is not ultimate? That we forego the right to confront the one who disrespects us or reviles us. This would be quite something, to be slapped and then turn the other cheek. That we not guard our personal integrity so fiercely that we will do anything it takes to make sure that our pride is maintained or that we are thought well of by others. Or second, the right to guard our possessions as our own. Are we prepared to give that up? The right to guard our possessions as our own when our personal possessions are under attack. If the first is that our dignity is insulted, the second is that our possessions are under attack. Someone asks for your inner garments. You are to also give your outer garment. The outer garment, the cloak, and your inner garment, your tunic. As Ferguson says, rather than give me that back, say, let me give you another. It's just stuff, after all. It's just stuff. We are rich beyond our wildest dreams in Christ. We have an inheritance prepared for us. And so Jesus is saying, do not trifle. Do not worry about the things that you own. Do not go to court to sue to ensure that you get that tunic back. Instead say, no, if you've taken my tunic, I will also give you my cloak. And curiously, if you've taken off your inner garment, because they asked for that and they left you with your outer garment, but then you turn around, you take off your outer garment, suddenly you're left with nothing on. And Jesus is saying, so would you be willing to give up the things that you have? Ferguson said, his disciples probably would have smiled at this point. At the image of someone undressing and giving the clothing to the person who had asked. But it's just stuff, ultimately. This comes up in various circumstances. Times when for the sake of persecuting Christians, their belongings, their goods are taken. They're attacked in various ways. They're insulted. Also, belongings are taken. And such a change of disposition is our lack of practice in this regard. Our lack of having to give up a cloak or a tunic or a bow is a consequence of our zealous efforts to protect our rights. We've done a very good job of protecting our rights. I would say generally we're privileged to live as citizens in a country or countries where these types of things are forbidden from law. Ordinarily, people aren't allowed to confront others and say, give me that. But Jesus says, when they do, be ready. Be prepared. Don't be attached to the things of this world, because my kingdom is prepared for you. And it will be a place of abundance, unlike anything you've known here. And so if the first one is about our personal indignity, if our second one is about our personal possessions, the third is an interesting one about our personal liberty. When our personal liberty comes under duress. These were circumstances, Josephus talks about it, where Roman soldiers could tell others who were walking on the roads, say, you must carry this burden with me. And so they would be told, you must carry these burdens for as long as the Roman soldiers needed them to. They were conscripted to serve in that moment, to assist them. These people with authority who would say, come on, I need you to carry this stuff. And so we think most famously of Simon of Cyrene. Simon of Cyrene, the man who carried the cross of Jesus, was a bystander and plucked out of the crowd. Okay, you need to carry the cross. And Jesus is saying, don't be here a bitter soul that resents your occupier and his demands on you. Don't be those that are murmuring, complaining, dissatisfied. How dare they ask me to walk a mile? How dare they interrupt my personal activities? How dare someone demand something of me? Provided that they were not being asked to do something immoral or ungodly, such as swear an oath in the name of Caesar, the Christians were to respond with willingness, to live well in these circumstances, to live with joy in their service, even when that service is degrading. If you're walking along with your family, perhaps on your way to make sacrifices at the temple, and suddenly you're plucked out of your family and out of your routine, and some soldier from Greece, or some soldier from Germany, or wherever, power hungry, lording it over you, oh, you Jewish scum, says, carry this stuff for me. Sinclair Ferguson says, when the gospel has taken hold of you, your reaction in the first mile should be a smile, and saying at the end of it, I think I have enough energy to take this further for you if you like. That's a very different posture, isn't it? to times when we are constrained, when we are bound to do things. When our liberty is under attack. It's so striking. The United States, our nearest neighbor, prominent cultural influence on us, their standard sort of expectation is life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And together with that pursuit of happiness is the expectation of the guarding of personal property and the guarding of personal liberty. And as citizens in the kingdom of heaven, the Lord is saying, you have a responsibility to set aside your rights in these ways, and so that your reaction is one of a willingness to serve and a willingness to accommodate, a willingness to love in all things possible, in everything that is moral, so that the name of Christ would not be dragged through the mud, so that the name of Christ would be displayed in the love that we show, in our willingness, in our joyfulness in the midst of all circumstances. To walk a mile with a soldier who has just dragged you out of your family, out of your life, disrupted what you are doing, and you walk along, you say, may I carry this further if you like. Do we serve this way? We live in a society that is structured around principles of freedom. It is a blessing for us to have this. I don't know if you've ever been forced to walk a mile with a police officer. And if you haven't, praise the Lord that you enjoy great liberty, great freedom of movement. But is it a requirement for you to live well? No. That's why it's so amazing that the church, which is areas of the church that are often the most healthy, are areas where the church is under the greatest distress. Remarkable affliction. While we, with the freedom that our society accords us, their willingness to never ask us much. And we live in Canada where people won't ask Christians for very much at all. Certainly not demand much. Yet we become fat and complacent, lazy, and carnally minded. When the gospel takes hold of us, we are moved to react differently. When we are afflicted, we act differently, Jesus says, than the world does. And so this also ties in to our financial wealth. When our personal financial wealth is impacted, the ancient Near East was a place where many were forced to live in a state of begging. That's still the case in many parts of the world. And so these beggars were dependent upon the coins given by those who possessed more. And there were whole structures of giving that were in place. And Jesus here is saying, if one asks of you, give to them. Don't immediately have an application and a checklist and a verification procedure and background check. Don't live with such suspicion to our neighbor that we will never, ever be taken advantage of. I fear this is often my own heart that I think I don't want to go down a road that might not end well. If I'm willing to walk a mile with a soldier, not knowing where he might take me, would I not also give to the one who asks of me? Who begs of me? I remember a friend, maybe I've shared this before, who thought I was quite clever. There was a person begging for change. Can you spare some change? And she said, well, the change you need comes from within. And walked off. And it, at first glance we think, oh, that's great, how clever, how satisfying, how true. There is change that needs to happen from within, and people in a begging state are often there as a consequence of something that they have done, but also trouble that they have come into. Are we compassionate? Are we willingly compassionate? And not operating first from a basis of suspicion? Are we willing to be taken advantage of if it means that we've brought help to others? This was reinforced. I remember reading in the news the Roman Catholic Pope came to America. I can't remember which city it was. I think it was Philadelphia. And suddenly there were all these people sitting in the streets and they were all begging. They all had signs. They were all there. And they had been perfectly well, and some were even followed up with, and they actually were quite wealthy. But they identified there's going to be a bunch of pilgrims at this site. If we beg, they're bound to give us. I think at least people were willing to give. John Stott helpfully also explains that the only limit to the Christian's generosity will be a limit which love itself may impose. A loving limit. There's times where our excessive giving to individuals may foster dependency. We don't have time to get into all of that. It's important to think wisely about how we give. But Jesus is saying, has the gospel so shaped your heart that your first impulse, your desire is to help? Your desire is to be free with your goods. To be a cheerful giver, both to the Lord and to the service of the Lord in the church, but also to among one another and even to those who ask you on the street. As Jesus said, if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. That's a type of lending to the one who begs from you or borrows from you, but expect nothing in return. If the money does return to you, perhaps that's beneficial, that will help you. But when nothing returns to you, your reward will be great, Jesus says. And you will be sons of the Most High, for He is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. And doesn't that reinforce as we close here what Jesus is calling us to? That if our Father on high is kind to the ungrateful and the evil, if He is merciful, then as the greatest beneficiaries of God's mercy, as the greatest beneficiaries of God's mercy to ungrateful, evil me that I am, I can be grateful and I can be giving. I can be moved to charity and I can be moved to allow others to dishonor me and not jump up and demand that they be judged. And so what are we to make of these four examples? Again, it's not the imposition of four absolute demands that extend to its silliest end of a persistent ask where someone might persistently ask you and you may not say no, and so you come home at the end of the day and say, sorry, dear, I don't have my paycheck anymore because Bob asked me for my paycheck. And I don't have a car because Sue asked for my car. And I don't have any clothes because Sam asked for my cloak and Katrina asked for my outer cloak. At some level, there's restraints. At some level, there's a thinking through, okay, what do we need to do here? But rather, Jesus is describing the disposition of the heart. That we give up our honor willingly, our freedom willingly, our belongings willingly, and realize that we have not given up anything of everlasting significance. For it is our gospel reaction that tells us much more about our lives in Christ than the primary action. We live with disproportionate attentiveness to the needs of others. That we are willing to be abundant in our care for others and not be suspicious or miserly. And that's a calling that is given to the redeemed in Christ. When you believe in Christ, He sets you free. It's the Christian's calling. It's not a burden, not if we see it rightly. So that when we find instances when the Lord puts people in our lives that will require of us these things, that we would say, Lord, I see now that You have prompted me to act accordingly, to react in this way. Be on the lookout for those who ask things of you. Be on the lookout for those who insult you and be willing and ready to respond accordingly. Let me be struck, for my Savior bore far greater in my place. Let me be stripped of my possessions, for my Savior, though He was in the form of God, made Himself nothing. Taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even on the cross. And let me be deprived of my right to go through life unbothered. Let me be deprived of my right to go through life unbothered. For my Savior heard my plea, and he carried my burden, and he gave me his gifts, and he provided to me his righteousness, so that what I deserved for my sin, what was necessary, the proper retribution for sin, was laid on him. So that in him, we transcend then this whole practice, this whole pattern of like for like, tooth for tooth, retaliation for what is done, and we lay it down. To live in the way that Christ calls us to live. Let us pray. Our gracious Father, O Lord, we pray for power and strength to honor your commands to us, to understand your word, to be emboldened in our pursuit of compassionate, merciful care of others, of a willingness, Lord, to suffer for Christ's name, of a willingness, Lord, to give up our goods, to give up our freedom, Lord, to be inconvenienced or bothered by the pleas and the cries of others. For we know that you heard our plea. You heard our greater cry. You heard us in our distress. And so would you, Lord, free us from an ungodly clinging to belongings, from an ungodly, Lord, yearning for absolute freedom. Lord, may we instead be granted the mind of Christ and the heart of Christ for those that were around him. Extend to us, Lord, through your Spirit, a greater resolve and desire to be compassionate, to be tender, to be patient, to be encouraging, and to be giving. And so we pray all of these things together in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, now as we praise the Lord together, let's give of our gifts and offerings in the offering this afternoon.